Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 149. We finished the four Gospels, as they are called, in the Christian world, a world that calls itself Christianity. They are basically the tidings. All the disciples, four of them, that were chosen by God. There could have been 12 of them, 12, you know, Gospels, so to speak. God chose four. Each one of them had bits and pieces of the picture. They all put it together and you have a perfect picture. And that's the way God chose to inspire it, and in essence, to eyewitness the entirety of the ministry of Jesus Christ, to record it, to lay down the foundation of the faith of the body of believers, who are all Israelites at this point, Jews. And then gradually, God was going to add more Gentiles to them. And in between, as it is, he already dealt with Samaritans, Jesus Christ, when he was there, and later on Philip would go to them. Also, and some of them will be added, and others began to be added, and obviously centurions, like the Roman centurions that asked Christ for healing, and others, soldiers, as we read with John, even soldiers came to him, Roman soldiers, not Israeli soldiers, all of them, you know, they lived in the land, they were exposed to the faith, and they were righteous Gentiles, so to speak. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple, and so they went over there. And so all that was a part of the background, but Jesus Christ, in essence, again, laid the foundation of the faith. It is not a new faith. It is not a new religion. You see, it is not a new personality appearing on the scene for the first time, doing something else. He is the same person that came down in Mount Sinai and laid down the foundation of the law for Israel, and is the same person that came in the flesh to atone for the sins against and the transgressions against that very law, and then to make his people understand that unless they obey that law, not only now in the letter, but far beyond that in the spirit, which many men of God, prophets of God, have done to begin with. They worked in the spirit also, having the spirit of God. But now he's going to open the door. The Father is going to open the door with the tearing of the veil in half, for them to receive the Holy Spirit so they can have the law of God written in their hearts. You see, not just in a book of law, on parchment or clay tablet or whatever, but the tables of their hearts now had to have the law written in them by experience, by walking with the law of God, not rebelling against it, not doing away with it, by obedience to Jesus Christ, to the faith, to the doctrine of Christ, which is the doctrine that he gave in Sinai, or from the Garden of Eden, then he expanded as time went by. And so, as you are going to read now the Acts, the book of Acts of the Apostles, and later on the epistles of the disciples of Jesus Christ, and also you're going to read all the Acts of the Apostle Paul himself, and then his writings to the different churches that God raised through him, all of them were based on that very same foundation, the Torah. The law never deviated from that, never taught something else, never taught anything contrary to that, never invented a new religion. There was no such a thing as Christianity coming out of it as an outgrowth of another religion called Judaism. You see, there is only one way, one God, one doctrine, one faith, from the Garden of Eden through Sinai and now to Jerusalem. And from there to the entirety of the whole earth, which Israel was supposed to begin with, to proclaim this way of God, and they have not done their job as they should. There were bits and pieces of doing that. People came from all over the world before to Israel, to the temple, to worship God. They've heard about it from all the Israelites that traveled abroad, different places. In the days of King Solomon, they came from all over the world to the king, to the temple, to Jerusalem, to Solomon, and so forth, you see. But now Israel is going to begin through the pioneers. It's not the entirety of the nation, but through the pioneers that God was going to send down and be with them, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, who said he's going to be with them until the end, in order to preach that very law that he taught them in Sinai. Nothing else. You see, you have to establish the background, you have to establish the foundation, because a false church rose around the same time that has always been there. It was Babylon, a pagan religion out of which Abraham was commanded to come out, totally come out, physically and spiritually. And unfortunately, and that's the way God has allowed it to be, that church took on again some teachings of God just like they had before and mixed it with their own demonic, devilish concepts and ideas and their pagan concepts and ideas and mixed it all together and made it a new religion and called it Christianity. And people are born into it. They don't know the difference. You see? That's why it's important to go to the foundation, to the beginning, to see what is it that Christ taught, what is it that his disciples taught, what is it that his prophets taught, what is it that they continue to teach. And then with that in mind, then you begin to understand all the writings. Well, if you do away with that, you obviously don't know and you don't get what they're reading. So, as we continue, you're going to see it repeatedly, constantly, by every single one of them. All their teachings were based on the Torah, because Jesus Christ is the Torah. He's the epitome of it. That's why it's called the Word of God in the Logos, you know, in Greek, spokesman. He's speaking the mouth of God, the Father. He teaches his religion in person and through his disciples now. And this is what they did. So always bear that in mind, because that's reality. And yet on the other hand, as Paul said, as all the others, as Jesus Christ warned, there are going to be all those false prophets, grievous wolves, mystery of iniquity, totally perverting everything, pretending to be people of God, as they've always done, leading people astray. The prophets of Israel have always led them astray, you see, and they persecuted the prophets of God. And so, the shepherds, the cardinals, the bishops, the ministers, the evangelists, you see, of Israel, even though most of them are ignorant of their heritage, and others that join with them, they continue to go in the same footsteps, you know, in the same path of the former false prophets of Israel. On one hand, teaching them about God, on the other hand, deceiving them. That's what Christ was warning every single one of us, beginning from that sermon that he gave to his own disciples in Matthew 24. Take heed, because many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And so with that in mind, the book of Acts begin, and obviously you have to understand also who is other canonized, the so-called New Testament. You see, the disciples went all over the place. The disciples of Christ preached the gospel everywhere, preached the tidings, preached the good news, and restored a lot of knowledge and understanding to the children of Israel who were scattered. You see, they were the first one to do it. And then later on, a few years down the road, God called the Apostle Paul. But since the pagan church had taken over, you see, and monopolized what the, you know, what they called, you know, the New Testament, which is just the writings of the disciples, continuation of the same knowledge and understanding, well, they decided the order of books. And so they put right after the book of Acts, which is general, the beginning of the church, they could not deny that, they could not overlook that, they put Rome first. And that's why you have the book of Romans after the book of Acts. But in reality, Romans is not first. The epistles of John, James, Peter, Jude, those are the first ones, you see. But they changed the order to give themselves, you know, the preeminence, the primacy. And to this very day, you know, they believe. Most people that read the so-called New Testament, they think, well, that's the order of books, but it's not. They even changed the order of books in the Hebrew scriptures, you see. And it's not. When you study the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew, you realize that the order of books is different. Anyway, we'll just follow the order that they have here, because that's the way everybody has it in the Bible, but always understand, realize, the real order of the book was not, you know, as you see here, in the non-Hebrew Bible. You see, because when you go to the Hebrew Bible in terms of the Hebrew scriptures, you have a different order, you see, and basically, when they translated the English, the Greek, and others, you know, again to Hebrew in modern times, and other centuries also for the sake of the Jewish believers, you know, they just follow, you know, the same route of what they already had there. But you always have to realize that, obviously, the disciples of Christ were the first, and therefore their epistles that were written first should have been first. And if not for the pagan church of Rome, the order of the book in the so-called New Testament would have been different. And so we begin with the book of Acts, just a little bit of background there before we continue. And we'll see that there isn't going to be a new church a new doctrine, a new theology presented here by anyone. All of them based everything they taught on the Torah and the magnification of it that Jesus Christ gave them. And so we read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and he didn't teach anything else but the Torah, he magnified it, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. What does it mean, through the Holy Spirit? He's the one talking to them directly. He is the Holy Spirit. You see, then he's inspiring them, and then he told them in person, as you read earlier, you see, in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He told them to stay around until he's going to give them, until the Holy Spirit from the Father, you see, will be given to them. So every time you read this terminology through the Holy Spirit, if you don't understand exactly what is happening here, that Jesus Christ is speaking to them in person, the Father is not, the Father never did, you see. If you don't take that into account, you would not understand this terminology through the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. That's an emanation from his mind and heart when he speaks to them, as we covered that earlier, where it says, as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, you know, we read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, I believe, somewhere there, that Jesus Christ is that Spirit. He is that Holy Spirit. So every time you read about the Holy Spirit, generally, it's either him or the Father, you see. But generally speaking, it was him. And that's what he promised them, that when he goes back there, he's not going to leave them orphans. He's going to communicate with them, just like he did with the prophets, by his Spirit. And it is him, you see. And those who have no background in the prophets, in the law of God, in the writings, in the Psalm, in the Torah, obviously are not going to understand it. That's how the pagan doctrine of the Trinity was invented, by pagan, you know, children of ignorance, as Peter said, you know. Many of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, they were hard to be understood by those who were unlearned, and then they were wrestling with the Scriptures to their own destruction. So he made it very plain. What is it that happened later on? And so this is what he's saying here, that in essence Christ is the one that told them in person, and he's calling him the Holy Spirit, because he is. And he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, many, you know, that many people have seen, many brethren, they were eyewitnesses, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now for 40 days after his resurrection, he still was with them, and he appeared to them many times. And 40 days is a very symbolic number, always in the Bible. 40 days, you know, judgment of warning and things like that. You know, from the year that he was crucified in AD 30, he gave them 40 years to the entirety of the nation to repent. And when they did not, he, in essence, sent Rome after them. And they destroyed the temple, his own temple, the temple of the Father, and they destroyed the nation. So all those 40 days and 40 nights, and you know, Moses fasting 40 days, and he fasted 40 days, and he done it twice, Moses. And Elijah walked, you know, 40 days. You see it an awful lot in the Bible, and all have similar themes. And so for 40 days, he spent with them, you know, his time with them. And what is it that he told them? Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They are not the kingdom. You see, as people later on said, well, the church is the kingdom of Christ is on earth. He talked to them about the kingdom for which he asked them and commanded every single one of them and all those to follow, pray for that kingdom to come. So they're not the kingdom. The kingdom is not on this earth. It is something for us to pray for. When he descends down on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years down the road with his holy angels, resurrects the saints, gives them authority and power over all the earth, destroys all men of wickedness, all religions, all liars and thieves and robbers, and binds the devil and his demons, you see. And then he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, sitting on the throne of David, with all the fathers and the prophets with him, and the disciples, 12 of them, reigning each one of them over one of the tribes of Israel on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. You see, that's the kingdom he's talking about. And he's going to sit over the house of Jacob and then gradually expand his rule throughout the entirety of the whole earth until all become subject to him during a process of 1,000 years. And when that is done, then comes the second resurrection. They too are giving their period of testing and trials, and the devil is going to be allowed loose for a little while for that purpose. And then the end of the story comes, where heaven in Jerusalem descends on the Mount of Zion, you see, replaces the physical one during the days of Christ. And this is where the Father is going to be, and Jesus Christ and the saints, you see, the bride, Israel, and the entirety of the earth will be led in that direction, obviously. And not only that, that's going to be the beginning of the reign, gradual expansion of the reign of God throughout the entirety of the universe, because the plan of God is going to continue. We don't know exactly how and when and what other details. Those things will come in the future. And so this is what we read here. That's the kingdom of God he was talking to them about. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now the Father himself was going to get into the act and personally begin to deal with us. Well, before that, he just dealt with us through Jesus Christ, through the angel of the Lord. You see, when Israel cried to the Father, to God, to the Most High, for deliverance from Egypt, he sent them Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. That's what Moses is saying very plainly. And of course, Jews read it and goes over their head. They don't understand what Moses is talking about. That's because 2,000 years ago, they gradually began to depart from the knowledge that they had to begin with, of the two divine beings. And so they went into great darkness. And because of that, because of the blindness and darkness which the rabbis perpetuated, and God allowed it, he caused another blindness in part to fall upon them. To this day they don't believe and nor understand it. But, as God said, he's going to open their eyes and reveal it to them, and they're going to be his people again. And so this is what he told them. You wait here in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and he said, which he said, you have heard from me. I told you those things. See, in person. Now, at the time when he told them, he was in the flesh. So he was not called the Holy Spirit. But now that he's again spirit being, he begins to inspire his disciples to refer to him as many times in the past as the Holy Spirit. You see, that's not the first time he began to be referred to as the Holy Spirit, as we went through that explanation of who and what is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, in the first series. You see, David understood that Jesus, the God that he served, who was the messenger of the Most High, you see, is the Holy Spirit. So he referred to him also as the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, you see. So it was not a new terminology. It's not a new invention, beginning with the so-called New Testament. It's been always there. And so now they begin to refer to him here and there. Times is Jesus, other times, the angel of the Lord, as they did in the days of old, and obviously most of the time is Jesus or Christ, and other times, other occasions, will be the Holy Spirit. And so this is what the Father is going to give, and he told them that in person. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, that's what he told them, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. How do you baptize? You see, if the Holy Spirit is a person, how do you baptize somebody with a person? You see? Well, when people are blind and ignorant, they don't know the whole story, they obviously don't get it. They don't know what it means. Well, the Father is going to give them his Spirit, you see. Jesus Christ is going to give them his Spirit. They're not two different persons. Now they've got, three spirits in them, the spirit in man, the spirit of the Father, and the spirit of Christ. You see, that's just like the father and the mother, they deal with a child, and now both their spirits are in the child, you see. On the human level, you have it too. You have to understand what he's talking about here. And so that spirit that God is going to bless in, that is poured on them, planted in them, they are going to go out and in the Spirit, and that Spirit that is in them now, teach others and baptize others, you see. Now, a man cannot baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's God who is going to do it, but as they baptize by telling people, repent and then be baptized, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, from the Father himself, and the Spirit of Christ also will reside in you. That's what he's talking about. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, and you see, it was, he said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they came together, they asked him, that was the last occasion, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what was on their mind, how they understood the kingdom, who heard it, you know, firsthand from Jesus Christ himself, who understood what the kingdom was all about to begin with in many ways, from all the prophets, who always spoke about the kingdom of God, which is going to be restored to this earth. You see? How do you restore something that wasn't there? What kingdom was there? You see? God came down on Mount Sinai, married Israel. Israel became his nation. He became the husband. You see? And he gave them the land, and he was a king. That was a kingdom. You see? And he reigned over them. But they rejected him as a king, and then they wanted their own king and their own rule, but still he continued to deal with them, and he had given them kings like King David, but he was the ultimate king still of Israel for those who were willing to accept that reality and live their lives in accordance with that and obey him, as King David did, and many other righteous kings, and many other people on earth at the time. And that kingdom finally was, in essence, thrown out, in the sense that Israel was sent into captivity, and after that Judah was sent to captivity, you see, the temple was destroyed, and then part of them were brought back, but there was no fullness of the kingdom in Israel, you see. Still, most of the children of that kingdom were scattered abroad, and Jesus Christ was not on this earth reigning over them. Rome was reigning over them, Babylon reigned over them, Persia reigned over them, you see, Assyria before that reigned over them. And so the kingdom of God was no longer there. So they're talking about the kingdom that all the prophets talk when Christ comes back again and is going to reign just like in the days of Moses. You see, when he literally dwelt with them for 40 years, right in their midst. And then as long as they walked with him, he was still in their midst in the land. That's the kingdom they're talking about. It's a real kingdom. It's not an ethereal one. You see, the church is not the kingdom. Now, the church of Israel was ruled over by the king, you see, and they became members of that kingdom. So in one sense, you know, if you say the church is the kingdom, if you do not understand exactly what it means from the point of view of the way it was, then that would not be correct. But if you understand what it really means, and certainly Christ is not reigning in Christianity, not, you know, he's not going to reign in a pagan religion full of vomit and ugliness and rebellion against the law of God. You see, that's not the way he reigns, through rebellion, but through obedience. And that is coming in the future, when all of Israel will be restored to their land, and the law will be written in their hearts, and Jesus would reign over the throne of David, sitting over that throne, reigning over the, you know, kingdom of Jacob. That's the kingdom of God, and from there, you know, the children will be born, all the nations of the earth. That's the kingdom he's talking about. So they wanted to know when that very kingdom that all the prophets talked about, you see, and from the days of old, from the days of Abel, when and Enoch and others, you know, they all knew about that coming reign of God on this earth. Not only over one nation, but the entirety of the whole earth, beginning with Israel. And this is in essence what they're asking him. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I'm not the boss, he's telling them. The Father is. He's the head of the religion. He still gives orders. He will continue to give me orders, and I'm going to do his bidding. You see? The Father will always have the preeminence. So he's always directing them to the Father as the head of the religion. Christ is not the head of the religion. The Father is. You see? Christ cannot decide whenever he wants to come to this earth. The Father has to give him the order, give the command, give the permission, give the authority. You see? That's what he's saying here very plainly and constantly said it. And yet the pagan religion made Christ as the head of their church. He's the head of the body, but he's not the head, you see, ultimately speaking, because the Father is his head, you see. And he's the head of the body, head of the church, the head of the wife. And the wife, obviously, is going to be the head of the children. All the nations of the earth are going to be under Israel, you see. and not in the pagan concept of authority, but as a mother, as a family, teaching, you know, her children. And so it's going to be. So he said, the father is in absolute charge, and he's going to decide when. So I don't know, you don't know. And stop playing those kind of games, you know, we know, and the people said debts all the time, defying this very teaching of Christ again and again and again, deceiving many. And so he says, only the Father, he makes a decision, and anybody who comes and tells you that I know, you know that you're talking to a liar. It's as simple as that. You know, if you happen to be that kind of a person yourself, you are the liar. Look in the mirror, look in the law, the mirror of the law, you see, and stop playing games with it. And so in verse 8 we read, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You see, it's the power of God. That means God himself, as he put the Spirit in man in us, and he's going to put his very Spirit in us, and that's where the power and intellect and intelligence, spiritual intelligence and discernment and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that is when God begins to reside literally in us. That's what he's talking about. Not only him, but the Father. That's what he's talking about, you see. As he told them in his last prayer, I will be in you, my Father will come and abide in you, and you in us. And so he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And notice the emphasis of his commission to them in terms of the witness. In Jerusalem, that's a Jewish town. It's not a Polish town, it's not a Roman town, you know. People of Israel, in Judea, not Palestine, as people call it in their ignorance, and beyond ignorance, there is malice there on the part of many, you see, against the people of Judah. They refuse to call their land, they are still, you know, people who call themselves Christians or people of God and things like that, they willfully refuse to call the land of Israel, and even as they go back there, by what God called it. That's what he's saying here, Jesus Christ. This is Judea, you know, it's Galilee, it's Judea, it's Jerusalem. There's no Palestine, it has never been there, never will be, only in the mind of the evil ones, you see, the enemies of God. And people would rather follow the example of the enemies of God than the mouth of God himself and his disciples and his people. And so, this is what he's saying here. You'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, because that's the center of all things, and in Judea, because that's where he's going to do his work, and in Samaria, and Samaria was mixed, you know, with the Samaritans and the people of Israel who lived all over Samaria. Today they call it the West Bank. And to the end of the earth, because the children of Israel were scattered all over the earth, you see. And so that was the main commission that he gave them. These are the disciples, you see. He sent them to the lordship of the house of Israel. That's what he's talking about. And obviously, since the children of Israel are scattered and the Gentiles are among them, and God grafted some Gentiles also, but the emphasis was always on his own people, on the bride, you see. When a man wants to have a family, children, he concentrates first on a woman, on a mother, on a wife, not on children. He's not going to have children first and then, you know, look for a wife, because in doing so he's going to be committing fornication, harlotry, you see, adultery. And all kind of things like that. So you have to understand the pattern of all things, the way God thinks. And before you have a family, you got to have a wife. So it's after the wife that he is. And after the wife, and after marriage that he's going to have with her, then he's going to set his hand to have children. Because all the children of Israel are members of the wife. But all the children of the earth, they're going to be the children of that marriage, with that wife and her husband, as he was, and he will be again. That's what he's saying here. And now when he had spoken these things while they were watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. These were two angels in white apparel. And angels are also called spirits. Oftentimes they're referred to as spirits, you see. And holy angels are also in that sense holy spirits, but you know, they're not the Holy Spirit that the Bible generally talks about. That's only either the Father or the Son, the one that became obviously later on the Father and the Son. But, you know, these two divine beings, they too are called the Holy Spirit, because they are. And they have a spirit body, and And, you know, they have a spirit in them, just like man has a spirit in him, but he's flesh. And so they saw these two angels who also said, "Men of Galilee," because they were from Galilee, but they were all Jews, you see, all Israelites. "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Just like as he went up, he's going to come down. And oftentimes, the wilderness, God spoke to Moses, he came to the tabernacle or came to the mountain, then he took off, he went up. And so Moses saw him all the time, going up and down, up and down, up and down. You see? So at this point, he said, okay, now he's going up to where he was, but he's coming down again. And again, this kind of an event happened many times in the history of Israel. This is one time where they see it. And so he said he's going to return. A lot of people who call themselves, you know, Christians, they don't believe in the return of Christ. You know, what do you need Christ to return? You know, if when we die, we go to heaven, what do you need him to return for? You see? And then they began to invent different doctrines to justify what it says here. They invented the rapture and all these fables. And so this is what they were told. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. You know, you can walk down the valley and then walk up and you're on the Mount of Olives. When you go over there, you understand what it means. And when they had entered back to the same place that they have rented for the Passover, you see, they still were around there. It was a big place. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and son of Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. You see, James means Yaakov, that's his name, Jacob. In English, in a later on, it became James, but it is really Jacob. He had never known his name as James, and I would take it for granted that was his name. It wasn't his name. His name was Yaakov, and that's what they called him. And Simon, you know, he never knew his name as Simon. His name was Shimon, and so forth. All the other, these other names, mind you, you have to, you know, you have to understand what is happening here. You're reading translation, so you are even reading translation of names. These are not even the original names. None of these disciples knew their names by these names that you read here. You know, every single one of them was just going to sit down here and read it and say who those guys are. I wouldn't recognize them. Because, you know, those were not their names. Anyway, sometimes, you know, people get used to the idea of the translation, that they think that's reality, just like, you know, the story or the joke about that lady, that somebody was trying to convince her of changing, you know, her Bible in the sense of taking another translation. And she was very adamant and devout about the King James translation. And she says, well, King James was good enough for John the Baptist, was good enough for me. You see, some people actually think that way, unfortunately. Ignorant people. And, you know, maybe sincere, naive, but not in the light. And verse 14, this all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. So there were women also there, and obviously they were not all in the same room. In the sense, you know, they were not sleeping all in the same room. You know, they were meeting in the same room. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, because now John was going to take care of that, of her. His name was Yohanan, that's his Hebrew name. And Yohanan was going to take care of Miriam, which was later on known as Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Yeshua, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of them, of the names, was about 120, and said, so, the number of the disciples at the time were 120. You see? The immediate circle was about 12. You see? And then one is gone. Now it's 11. But the outer circle of that, 120. And after that, is Paul, later on, referred to 500 brethren. And then, you know, they increased. But the ones who were immediately there, 120, doesn't mean there weren't others in other places. And so he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So who is that Holy Spirit that spoke through Judas? Jesus Christ. He's the one that talked to him, inspired him, and put those words in his mouth. So when he's referring his to the Holy Spirit, if you do not come from that Jewish background and that understanding, you would not know. You know, you'll think of your pagan idea, because as many people have that pagan idea of the Trinity, they think, oh, he's speaking about the third person of the Trinity. He's not. He's speaking about God. The one that spoke to him, which was Jesus Christ. He's the one that dealt with him on a personal basis. So when he says the Holy Spirit spoke by him, he's speaking about when Jesus told him, put it in his mouth, and inspired him to say that. He spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he's quoting, not everything is recorded here, obviously, but he's quoting David as Christ spoke to him, for he was numbered, verse 17, with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, so he's telling you about what happened before that, the 40 pieces, you know, silver that he got, and falling headlong, he burst open. So he hanged himself, as we read earlier, and he just exploded. And he burst open in the middle of, and all of his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. Everybody knew what that guy had done and why he did it, so that the field is called in their own language Eshel Dama. That's in Hebrew, which means the field of blood. You know, this is a translation later on of the translator. He injects that. That's not a part of the Bible. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. That's Jesus, that is, you know, Jesus Christ inspiring David to write, and let another take his office. So long in advance, Christ already put those words in the mouth of his prophet David to record for all to read later on and know what to do. Verse 21, therefore, all these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. So all these people, you know, a lot of them were being baptized. There were many disciples, not only 12. There were always multitudes beside that, great throng, wherever, you know, he went. But the ones that were there in the inner circle, the enlarged inner circle beside the 12, you see, there were many of them, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection, because God wanted 12 witnesses. You know, generally you say have 2 or 3 witnesses, that's enough, but God wanted 12. Why? You say one at 11, one at 13, one at 17, one at 7. Why 12? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are going to be 12 thrones to rule over Israel, and there are 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad, that Christ sent them to the 12 tribes, and each one of them had a commission. You go to this tribe, you go to this tribe, you go to that tribe. You see, they didn't go, you know, wherever they wanted. They were sent, each one of them. You see, and sometimes, you know, since tribes live together, they obviously talk to this and that and the other person. But each one of them had to have a commission to one of the tribes of Israel over whom in the future he was going to reign. That's the reason for the 12. You see, that's the reason why God had 12 sons. To Jacob, not 14, not 17. You know, I had a daughter also, but only 12 sons. Because that's a part of his plan. That's a part of the heaven in Jerusalem. You see, that's a part of the Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is going to reign over, 12 gates. You see, that's his wife forever. God was planning it from the beginning of time. He's not going to choose, you know, somebody else. And, you know, as some people say, well, God put down the Jews and I picked up the church. And now we, the pagan church, the Gentile church, are the bride of Christ. You know, that's one of the biggest lies in history that was ever taught. And almost 2 billion people, they say, believe it. That's all it is, just a lie. Or God, the Word of God, made it very plain all the time what he's talking about. And so this is what they do here. And they propose to Joseph, called Barsabbas, or son of Abba, who was surnamed Justice. Of course, you're talking about later on terminology of names and translations. And Matthias, or Matityahu, the gift of God in Hebrew. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, and mind you, you know, they chose two, not one, because that's the way God works. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. They could not make the choosing. You see? Some people think that it's up to the Pope, up to the Cardinal, up to the Bishop, up to the Evangelist, up to whatever, you know, whatever your religion you are, whatever sect of or denomination of so-called Christianity, it's up to men to make the choosing. It's not. You can never choose a person because you can't give them the Holy Spirit. Only God can. Therefore, God has to make the choice. That's how God reigns in our midst. That's the law. And if we do not follow this law, we're doing our own thing. And we have our own hierarchy. And we have our own ministry. And we have our own whatever. And it's not of God, and God does not recognize it. So these disciples, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing his mind, knowing the way things are done in Israel from the beginning of time, they're following the same footsteps and the same example. God gives us our part in it, but God is the one that is in the process all along, and he is the one that has to make the decision on a personal basis. And he told Jesus Christ also, I want this person, that person, that person. Christ didn't do the choosing. The Father did and inspired Jesus Christ. And saying the Father had to approve it. And the Father also wanted Judas, and obviously did not mean for him to continue to be a witness, but, you know, for that role, for that purpose, and after that he was going to replace him. So this is what is happening here. So the Father has to continue to make that choice, and it's not even Jesus Christ. You see? And he tells Jesus Christ what he wants. He is in absolute charge of the whole plan, you see, of the kingdom that is his kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Christ. Even though Christ is going to reign on it, but he's going to be under always the Father. And so they pray and they ask God, you make the choice. You have chosen. You're the one who's going to tell us who it is to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Yeah. He had a role to play. His role was over. He's out. And they cast their lots. You see, where did they come up with this idea? Well, that's the way God taught them from Sinai. And so they just follow the teachings of the law. You see, they don't invent their own ideas here. That's their background. They're Jews. They're born and raised on the Torah from their youth. As Paul would tell Timothy, from a youth you have known, you see, the Holy Scriptures, that is the Torah, which were able to make you wise unto salvation by faith through Jesus Christ, you know, the God of Israel. And so they cast their lots. We don't know exactly how things were done. The high priest always did it. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. God is the one that worked it out. You see, in every detail. And so the man was chosen that God had chosen, and through Christ he has inspired it. And so it happened. Then we read the continuation of the story, supposedly in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, what does it mean fully come? You see, every day in the calendar of God, the way he counts time is from even to even. You see? So that's one idea here. The second one is, they literally had to count day after day after day after day, which they still do in the Jewish community to this very day. Today is the first day to the Omer, that it means to the wave shift, which they are going to offer before God, you know, the two hands full of grain. Today is the second, today is the third. So when the fullness of it came, well, you reach the day 50. And since that Passover happened to be on Thursday night, and holiday was Friday, and then after that was the Sabbath, and they began to count, you see, from the day after the Passover, therefore, they ended up with Sunday. But it doesn't always end up on Sunday. But that particular one ended up on Sunday because that's the way it happened that single year. Because, you know, there are sometimes where that's the way it falls. But other years, it falls on a different day. That particular one was on Sunday. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in full agreement on this point at this time because it happened on Sunday. Otherwise, the Sadducees didn't agree with that. But, you know, that's the way God worked it out. He could have done it any other day, any other year, then it would have fallen on a different day. But it shows that to be because he had everybody in full agreement there in spite of them. And everybody was in full agreement there, and everybody was in the temple for that day of Pentecost on the 50th day. So it was fully come. And they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You see? Now, what is it, that wind? That's how God compared himself. That's how God compared those who are going to be in the kingdom, as a wind. You see? It's a power. You cannot touch, you cannot hold, you cannot smell. You see? That's a power that emanates from God. You see? And the only way we can imitate that, at least a little capacity, is when we open our mouth and we exhale. You see? You know, we can blow things off the table and pieces of paper and things like that. But God has a power to do so by shaking foundations and mountains and earth and planets and whatever he wants. You see, that's something that emanates from him, and it's not just breath. All we can do is breath, but you know, him being spirit being, his breath is spirit. You see? And he puts it in us. And that spirit that he puts in us is not just, you know, like the wind that can destroy things, but the spirit of creation, creativity, is wisdom, intelligence, you know, knowledge and understanding, all those things. And we'll stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.